Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. We read the verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Dear friends, we come in our study this morning in the order of salvation to the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption is one of the most glorious and comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. What could be more wonderful than to hear that sinners like you and me can be adopted as sons and daughters of God? And yet, as wonderful as this doctrine is, for some strange reason, it is rarely mentioned. How many sermons or addresses have you heard on this subject in the past 5 years? We hear a lot about regeneration and conversion, but not so much about adoption. Why is that? Well, perhaps part of the reason is that historically, many theologians have treated adoption as an aspect of justification. Others have treated it simply as another way of speaking about the privilege conferred on the sinner in regeneration. As a result, over the years, the force and significance of this doctrine has been somewhat diminished. For this reason, I wholeheartedly affirm the view advanced by Professor John Murray and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others, who, in line with the Puritans, have argued that although adoption is closely linked to justification and regeneration, it is a distinct step in the order of salvation, and therefore should be treated as such. With this in mind, let us examine the subject of adoption in the light of God's Word. We'll consider 3 points. First, the meaning of adoption. Secondly, the benefits of adoption. And thirdly, the security of adoption. In the Scriptures, the word adoption occurs only 5 times, all in the writings of Paul. We have it first of all in Romans 8, verse 15. Paul writes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." A second instance is in Romans 9, verse 4. Speaking of the Jews, Paul writes, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Again in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is to say, the redemption of our body." Fourthly, we have it in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And finally, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, where Paul blesses God who has predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Although the word adoption occurs very infrequently in the Scriptures, the concept most certainly does not. In fact, every time the writers of the New Testament refer to believers as children of God or sons of God, in most cases they are referring to adoption. Well, what exactly is adoption? The Greek word that Paul uses literally means placement as a son. It refers to the legal transaction by which one who is unrelated by blood becomes a member of a new family and receives all of the rights and privileges of a member of that family. Most likely, Paul's use of the word was borrowed from the culture in which he lived. Adoption was quite common in New Testament times, especially among the Romans. Generally speaking, the Romans adopted children for one of two reasons. Childless couples would adopt a child, usually a son, so that they would have someone to look after them in their old age. Sometimes an emperor or other government official would use adoption so that they could choose their own successor. Whatever the case, once adopted, a child in Roman society was in every respect under the law a full-fledged member of the family, with the same rights, the same privileges as natural-born children. And that includes a share in the parents' inheritance. Now, Paul borrows this concept and endows it with spiritual meaning, so that just as a parent will adopt a child unrelated by blood and endow that child with all the rights and privileges of natural-born children, so the Lord takes sinners, and having declared them just on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, adopts them for his children and heirs. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of adoption. Now, there are at least two errors we need to avoid in this connection. The first error is that of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. This doctrine became very popular during the 19th century. It is still common in certain liberal Protestant churches today. According to this view, all human beings, whether they are believers or not, are children of God. This view is based on passages such as Acts 17, verses 25 through 29. There, Paul, in his address to the Athenians, says that we are the offspring of God in whom we live and move and have our being. According to the proponents of this view, Paul here states that all men are the offspring of God. That means, they say, we are all his children, and he is our father. We're all one big, happy family. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. When Paul says that we are the offspring of God, he simply means that God is our creator. He most certainly does not mean that we are all saved, and that God is our father in a saving sense. Well, how do I know this? Well, because the Bible clearly teaches that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are his children. Take, for example, John 1, verse 12. There we read that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Ask yourself, who are those who have the power to become the sons of God? Well, Paul tells us. Or John tells us, rather, it is only those who receive him by faith, which is worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. The second error has to do with the relationship between the sonship of Christ and the sonship of believers. There are some, and I think particularly here of Mormons, who teach that when believers are adopted into God's family, they become partakers of Christ's divine nature. In essence, they become gods. To prove this, they cite passages such as Psalm 82, verse 6, where the Lord speaks of earthly rulers as gods. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." And so they say we are all gods. And if we do what is right and we follow the teachings of Mormonism, we will all become gods. But that is not at all what the psalmist is saying here. When the psalmist says that earthly rulers are gods, he means that authority has been delegated to them from God, and that in exercising this authority, they are doing something that God himself does. In effect, they are mimicking God. When believers are adopted as members of God's family, therefore, they do not partake of Christ's divine nature. They do not become gods. They remain human beings. How then is our sonship related to the sonship of Christ? Well, I can't think of a better explanation of this than to cite one of the great Reformed confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 13, question answer 33, the question is asked, "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God?" And the answer is this: because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Here we confess that the sonship of believers is not at all like the sonship of Christ. We are sons of God by adoption, but Christ is a son of God by generation. We become the sons of God in time, but Christ is the Son of God from eternity. We see this distinction in Christ's words to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead. I'm citing here John 20, verse 17. You remember what he said to her. He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, why did Jesus put it like that? Why did he speak of my Father and your Father, my God and your God? Well, the answer is because he was anxious to preserve the distinction between himself and Mary and his disciples. They were children of God by adoption, but he was the Son of God by generation. And my friends, it is vitally important that we preserve this distinction. And so we have seen that to be adopted means to be received as a member of the family of God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of the benefits that stem from this relationship? We look at that under our second point. The benefits of adoption are neatly summarized in our text passage, Romans 8, particularly verses 14 through 17. There the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Paul here lists three benefits that stem from our adoption as sons and daughters of God. The first benefit is that we have God as our Father. When a child is adopted into a new family, he receives a new father. Now, by nature, our father is the devil. Jesus says as much in John 8, verse 44. There the Pharisees are taking pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham. But Jesus said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And so by nature we are all children of the devil. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are adopted into his family, then God becomes our Father and we become his children. What is particularly striking about this is the fact that the relationship which God sustains with his adopted children is one of deep personal intimacy. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He says something similar in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word meaning father. Aramaic was a form of Hebrew that was spoken by most of the Jews during the time of Christ. Now, some have said that this word Abba is equivalent to the English word daddy. And so they say believers enjoy a relationship of familiarity with God. But that is simply not true. Sinners, even justified sinners, cannot be on familiar terms with God. God is holy and transcendent. To suggest that we have a familiar relationship with God is to pull him down to our level. And that is something that must never be done. What then does this word Abba convey? Well, it does not convey familiarity, but rather deep affection and intimacy. We have a good illustration of this in Mark 14, verse 36. There we read of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out his heart unto God. And in the midst of his suffering, he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In this his moment of crisis, the eternal Son of God addresses his Father as Abba, Father. In so doing, he gave full expression to the deep intimacy and communion that he experienced as the Son of his Father. At that moment, God was not just Father, but Abba, Father. And so what Paul is saying is that when we are united to Christ by a true and living faith, we may address God in the same terms as Jesus Christ himself. We may address him as Abba, Father. That is indeed a great wonder. How is it possible that sinners who have rebelled against God can be adopted as members of his family and even be given the right, the privilege, to address him as Abba, Father, a term that expresses deep intimacy and fellowship? It's almost too much to comprehend, and yet it is true. As sons and daughters of God, we must address God as Abba, Father. Now, having God as Father implies several things. It implies, first of all, that God will care for us. He will protect us and preserve us. That is beautifully expressed in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 30, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Oh, what a comfort this is when we must go through difficult times, times of sickness, times of sorrow, times of distress. At such times we may remind ourselves that God is our faithful Father. And as we confess, he will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Secondly, having God as our Father implies that he will discipline us. Now, normally we do not think of discipline as a good thing. Children, if you do something bad and you know that you're going to get spanked, that doesn't make you feel too good, does it? But the Bible says that discipline, when it is administered in love, is good for us. In fact, it is an indication that we are really the children of God. And so in Hebrews 12, verse 6, we read, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Here the author of Hebrews says that discipline is a sign of God's favor. A parent who never disciplines his child does not really love him. And so it is in spiritual life. If God never disciplines you, it is an indication that you are not his child. And what is the purpose of this discipline? Well, he tells us in verse 11, It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, discipline functions to conform us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. It is part and parcel of being a son, a daughter of God. The second benefit that stems from our adoption as sons and daughters is that we have Christ as our elder brother. This is expressed in different ways in different passages. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes that one of the objectives of our predestination is that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. Similarly, the author of Hebrews writes that Christ was not ashamed to call those whom he had saved brothers. Now, the fact that Christ is our brother implies that we are heirs of all that God has given to his Son. Again, Paul says as much in the passage that we have read, Romans 8, verse 17. He writes, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now, in the Greek, the word that is translated joint heir is actually a compound form comprising the word lot or portion and the word for law. The idea is that legally we have a share, we have a lot, we have a portion in the same inheritance as Christ receives. In other words, what Christ inherits, we also inherit. Now, time does not permit us to catalog everything the Father promises to the Son. That could be the subject of a whole series of sermons. But to get an idea of the sheer vastness of this, listen to what the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The Lord here promises to give his Son the heathen for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. In other words, the world and everything in it belongs to the Lord. It is his inheritance. And as his adopted brothers and sisters, we too have a share in this inheritance. Thirdly, the third benefit of adoption is that we have the Holy Spirit as our witness. And concerning what does the Holy Spirit witness? Well, he witnesses that God's fatherhood and Christ's brotherhood are personally true, that we really are the adopted sons and daughters of God. He does this in two ways. He does it, first of all, by leading his people. In Romans 8, verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that being led by the Spirit of God proves that we have been adopted by him. And what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It means to be led by him in the way of holiness. What Paul is saying is this. When we see evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is proof that we really are the children of God. Secondly, the Spirit does this by testifying to his people. Again, Paul writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, some say this takes the form of a private vision or an audible voice, but that is not at all what is meant. The Holy Spirit does not speak to people, at least not directly. He does so only through his word. Somehow, either through the preaching of the word or in private meditation, the Holy Spirit drives home a certain passage of Scripture to you. He convinces you of it. He convinces you that you are indeed a child of the living God. How he does this is a great mystery. It is one we will never fully comprehend, but it is very real, and every believer can testify of it from his own experience. These, then, are a few of the many benefits of adoption. There's still one more matter that we need to deal with, and that is the matter of the security of our adoption, and we look at that under our third and final point. Perhaps the greatest wonder of all relating to the doctrine of adoption is the fact that we can never lose it. We cannot be adopted a child one day and not the next. When God adopts us for his children and heirs, he does so for all eternity. Paul expresses this truth very beautifully in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. He writes, "Therefore I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dear friends, if you are adopted tonight, this morning, the Word of God says you will never lose your adoption. No matter how weak your faith is, no matter how distant you may feel from the Lord at this particular moment, you are and always will remain his adopted son or daughter. And that means the inheritance which is yours in Christ will never and can never be taken away. And so this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. There he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Sometimes earthly parents can change their will depending on how their children treat them in their old age, but God never does that. No matter how many times we sin against Him, His will remains the same. What He has promised, He will surely deliver. And why does He do this? Why is God's adoption, why are His promises so sure? Well, it is not because we are so worthy, but it is because Christ is worthy. You see, friends, it is only as we are united to Christ by a true and living faith that we can become adopted sons and daughters of God. And it is only as we remain in Christ that we will receive a share in His inheritance. And so I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Unless you're in Christ this morning, none of the things that I have spoken about this morning belong to you. Then rather being a son or a daughter of God, you are an enemy of God. And as an enemy, you will be destroyed. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. But it is also the plain teaching of Scripture that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And the Lord is doing that again this morning. Yes, still today, Christ is calling you. And in doing that, He expresses His willingness to adopt you as His child if you will only repent of your sin and believe on His name. My friend, have you done that? If not, I urge you, do so today. God is willing to adopt you as His son or His daughter. Come to Him then and receive the gift of everlasting life. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful, Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you being blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on The Banner of Truth. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I am scheduled to lead the services there today at 2:30 p.m. For directions to the church, please call the church office at area code 403-254-6591. That's 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for The Banner of Truth.